Amen.
Wow.
I think as a pastor, sometimes you wonder what's going on in here. You know, if you could do a diagnostic, if you could put your finger on the spiritual pulse of a congregation, what would you feel? Not just individually, but as a group, corporately. And one of the things that Nathan's prayer does for me is to help us see that we're definitely all in this together, and we walk in here with all sorts of aspects of life clinging to us, trying to find hope and answers in that. And I thank you that you've chosen, with Nathan, I thank you that you've chosen to be here today, and pray that God will speak to you now from His Word. We conclude this series today with our study of the word self-control. It's not a real popular word, obviously. It may not be something you would think about in terms of coming under the control of someone else to provide self-control for yourself. Obviously, that may be foreign to you, but that is the notion that I want to introduce to you today. It comes really from what we know about what we see in kids, even what we see in children. It was probably the year 2000. I was taking my two young sons then at the time to the beach. One was four, one was barely two. We were on the shores of Daytona, and I had Adam in one hand as he was walking and Andrew on the hip as he was just toddling at the time, and I walked them to the shore of there at the beach in Daytona, and Adam found a nice little comfortable place where the water was coming and lapping up against him, not too deep, but he'd been there before. It wasn't a big deal, but it was the first time that Andrew had ever been. Andrew wasn't as verbal as Adam was. He didn't talk a lot. He didn't babble a lot. So it was kind of like E.F. Hutton. When Andrew spoke, it was something, you know, you wanted to listen to. And I remember as Adam was kind of playing there beside me, and I looked over to Andrew to see if he was ready to get in the water, I noticed that his eyes were swollen about four times their regular size as he looked out across that vast ocean. And as I said, he didn't form sentences, he didn't put words together very often, but his expression told me that he was terrified. And he looked at me and said two words, "Big water." I said, "What?" He said, "Big water." He was terrified. I didn't really think about it at the time, as any compassionate dad would do. You know, I went to set him down in the water, right? Because that's what you do. You know, my wife and I had already talked about this. I mean, because she has an education background, she understands childhood behavior in ways that I never really have. And you know, part of my condition of marrying me was that I would teach the 2 and 3 year olds with her for a year. And so I cut my teeth really on a lot of early childhood education from what I learned from my wife. And she had this conversation with me, probably because I was usually the one who had the hand in every childhood trauma that went on with our children. But she said, "Dale," she said, "kids love a perimeter. Kids experience freedom in the context of a boundary. And what you were doing to our son in that moment was you were taking him into a place to where mentally he was not able to throw a boundary around it. All he saw was this vast ocean of chaos, and who wouldn't be terrified of that? And you're trying to put him down into a piece of that which he experienced collectively as a whole." Again, I didn't know that's what was going on in his head. I just thought, you know, any man would be, you know, come on, let's get over the fear. Let's move along here. So as I bent down to put him in, you know, he locked his legs around me. He dug his fingernails in my collarbone, and he let out a squeal as if to tell me, "You are not putting me in this water. I don't care how fun you think it is." And so we walked back up to the shore, and he played safely in the sand. If you think about that, that could be something placed there by our Creator. God wants us to see that it's not when the fences are down that we experience freedom. It's when we understand that we were created and created so for a purpose to thrive within the boundaries of His reign, His kingdom. It's expressed, we see, even in Genesis at the very beginning. If you've got your Bibles and you want to turn there, I'm going to throw it up on the screen for you as well. But in Genesis chapter 2, look at this. It's very clear. Verse 8 says, "Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made. This was a vast garden, and within that vast garden, it was a vast land, obviously a vast aspect of creation, and within that vastness, he created a garden, and within that garden, he placed the man. And the Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful, that produced delicious fruit. And in the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God placed the man in that boundary, in that context of a garden with a purpose, to tend it and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in this garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you will experience destruction. You are going to die." Now think about that. God created man. Later he created woman, obviously from the man, as a helper, as a complement, and put him with her in the context of a garden. Did God need the man to work it? No. Did God need the man to classify, ordain, biologically animals, plant life? No. But God said, even in respect to the woman, when he brought the woman to the man, he said, "Here she is." And Adam was able to even name his wife. Did God need him for that? No. God doesn't need us for anything. But he created us with a context to live in, which is under his rule and reign, under his authority, to experience not slavery, but freedom. He created Adam to thrive in the context of a garden and to show Adam that there were boundaries. He even placed something there that he didn't want Adam to touch. To eat from that tree was to disobey and experience destruction. You will live. You will live, Adam. You will live, Eve, if you receive the wonders of my creation within the boundaries that I've placed you in, and if you will work with purpose to glorify me through tending it and watching over it. Well, you know what happened. It's what happens to all of us when we seek to live outside of the boundaries that God has placed us. It all comes down, really, to our definition of freedom. Our freedom. From the beginning, freedom for man consisted of the liberty to do as he ought to do. Freedom did not give him a license to do as he pleased. That word freedom, it's in our anthem, right? I mean, let freedom ring. We live in a country where we want to experience freedom. The problem with that is that we bring to that term our own definition. The word freedom really means that I can do anything I want to do, live like I want to do, and not do anything I don't want to do. God created us to experience freedom, however, with liberty, not with license. Freedom for mankind consists of the liberty to do as we ought, not the license to do as we please. And it remains today. You and I still desire to test the boundaries. We still desire to live outside of it, even to our destruction, if necessary. King Solomon was wise enough to see the connection of exactly what we were talking about here when he wrote Proverbs. Look at how he paints this. He says, a person, Proverbs 25, verse 28, a person without self-control is like a city with broken down walls. Now think about that. Walls are there to keep the good stuff in and the bad stuff out. Walls are there to provide a level of security for us to thrive and to live with protection, as it's provided by our Creator. When the walls are down and there are no boundaries, we drift. And like, back to the ocean metaphor, like a volleyball at float on a wave, it will go farther and farther away from the shore
as the tide takes it out. So, the Apostle Paul, for us, has been contrasting in these past weeks of our study in Galatians 5 what it looks like to stay within these boundaries by not sheer willpower and by not just trying to obey the law, but in receiving the miraculous work of the Spirit of God in us as we abide in a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear fruit." And Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, expounds on exactly what Jesus means by that. We've seen it in Galatians chapter 5 every week. In the last couple of Sundays, I've not set the context. I've just read the fruit of the Spirit passages in 22 and 23, but I want to go back to the context today. Let's begin reading in verse 16. "So I say," Paul says, "let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law of Moses. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear: sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties," Paul throws in there, "and other sins like these." Paul says the list could go on. "Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, connection of contrast here. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. There doesn't need to be, as there are laws against the other," in contrast. Verse 24 says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading. Let us walk with the Spirit's in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another." This is the Word of God to us right here for today in the midst of our own circumstances. We want to look at this one final time as we examine what it means to possess self-control. But before we do that, would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, the word before us is your word. And as we reflect even on how Nathan led us moments ago in prayer, we need your word today as your people. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bring us under its authority. For we cannot be under your blessing if we are not under your authority. And I pray, Father, as your people today, our hearts would be receptive, our minds would be sharp, and the Spirit would speak to each of us as individuals who are walking with you daily and as a congregation who seeks as your body to glorify you by making disciples of all people in this world that you bring into our path. Let it be so to your glory, for the name of Jesus, his sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. So as I've told you each week, I didn't put them in your notes, but I put them in your notes today because I thought, you know what, I'm referring to them enough. I want them to be there, all right? How do you interpret the fruit of the Spirit? Well, here's three keys, all right? Number one, the fruit of the Spirit that Paul's talking about here is the product of the Spirit's life indwelling every believer. All right, first and foremost, it's not by your sheer emulation and imitation. You don't just aspire to these things and work hard to try to attain them. No, these are the things that are produced as the life of Christ that he has promised to place within you as a believer grows and matures. You begin to bear the character. You begin to wear the fruit, if you will, the fruitfulness of God's transformation by the power of his Spirit in your life. Secondly, the fruit of the Spirit is evidence. It is the evidence of a believer's abiding in Christ, obviously. I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. Thirdly, the fruit of the Spirit is produced in total. All nine of them. You don't get to pick one or two and think because God grades on a curve, you're doing pretty good relative to everybody else, all right? I've fallen into that trap before. I admit it. When I was younger, I'm thinking, okay, I'm pretty kind, I'm pretty patient, close the book, I'm doing all right. No, the Holy Spirit is producing holiness in us, and that character is consistent with all of this, okay? We don't get to pick and choose. He produces them in total. So, self-control. The word that we translate self-control in this text is the Greek word enkrataia. It means the holding in of passions and appetites. Self-restraining. It is the discernment and the power to choose not only between good and evil, but between what is good and best. It answers the question, what would please God in the matters of doing, thinking, and speaking? What would please God in my behavior? What's coming out of me as well as what's going on in me in the matters of doing, thinking, and speaking? And interestingly enough, and I just discovered this time, that Paul puts this term last. And most scholars think he uses this self-control term last because the Greeks put it first. Aristotle, Plato, all these guys place self-control as the highest virtue. Once you reached self-mastery and self-control, you had arrived. It was the end of the journey. Paul says, no. It's a part of the fruits. It's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's a part of the Spirit's expression in our lives that is a means to an end. It's still a part of the means to the end. It is not the end. It is a part of what it means to possess a maturing and growing character of the Lord Jesus. So Paul puts it last, most think, to set up that contrast. So when we get to this place and we think about what it means to have self-control, if you're like me, obviously when you speak of self-control in our day and time, it's about what we should eat and what we shouldn't eat, all right? And we just kind of leave it at that in some ways. I mean, if I could just have enough self-control to control myself of what I eat, you know, and we kind of just leave it there. But it's so much more than that. Look at the contrast that Paul sets up in his letter to Timothy and in his letter to the Corinthians. First, in the letter to Timothy, look what he says in chapter 6, verse 17. Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, Paul says, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Look at that. My friend Richard Murdoch grabbed me after the 8 o'clock service. He said, you know, Lincoln in 1864 is the one who had that put on our currency. So that when men would look at the currency, they would see that we're not trusting in something material and monetary, not just the financial structure of this nation, but in the God who backs it all. Oh, that we would all look at our money and still remember that. We become so familiar with it, we don't even see it there anymore. But Paul says, even to Timothy, that it is possible, obviously, indeed it is enticing for us to put our trust in what we have in the bank or what we have that's legal tender, negotiable in life. Paul says, no, our trust should be in God. And then he says this, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. To take self-control and to just say we shouldn't enjoy anything, Paul says, no, that's not it either. God has given us gifts. He's given us blessings to be enjoyed. The problem with that is that they can take over. They can begin to control us. And we can begin to live for them, find our identity in them, and serve them. Obviously, the Corinthians, who struggle with all sorts of things, struggle with this. And look how Paul structures this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. He quotes them. He says, "You say, Corinthians, you say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though, I quote, I am willing to do, or I'm allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything." Notice that. Their definition of freedom and what it means to be free in Christ is out of whack. The Corinthian in us says, I can kick back in my lounge chair and grab my remote control and my fifth of Jack Daniels, and I can drink anything I want, I can watch anything I want, because I'm free in Christ. I'm free in Christ. I'm not under the law. Paul says you've missed the definition of what it means to be free. Even though I'm allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. And self-control really kicks in here because that little freedom, by our definition that we exercise, that little thing that we do on occasion, can begin to rule us. I've heard it expressed before, if you treat your sin as a pet, don't be surprised to wake up one day and find Fluffy eating you. Paul tells the Thessalonians, it's all through his letters commenting on this, obviously. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he tells them, he says, listen, God's will for you is to be holy. I told you before, that word scared me. I had no idea what that meant. I didn't think I could ever be that. No, God's will for you is to be holy. So stay away from all sexual sin. Don't allow that desire to enslave you, because if you stay away from it, you will control. You will be controlling your own body, and you will live in holiness and honor. There's purity there when you abandon that, not in lustful passion like the pagans. There's the contrast. You're not pagans, because the pagans don't know God. The pagans don't know God and His ways, but you do, and God's will for you is to be holy. We sang it. I love the fact that Joe brought that in today. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my will and make it Thine. You see, here's the deal. All of us are spending time trying to master ourselves in our own strength. And the Christian, the follower, the disciple of Christ needs to understand that self-control begins with self-mastery under the authority of Christ. He is our master. And in living under His authority, we really begin to understand what it is like to live in freedom. Because freedom is the liberty to do as you ought, not a license to do as you please. Now, don't get me wrong. Again, this is part of that stuff that we participate in. I've told you all along, and please get it down. You don't earn your salvation. You can never earn your righteousness before God. Jesus hung there on the cross for that. But Paul makes it very clear that our sinful desires, that nature in us that seeks to live outside the boundaries of God in rebellion toward His will and His way, was hung there with Him. Those desires died there with Christ on the cross. And now in this body, and in your bodies, you walk with the Savior. You abide in Christ, and by the power of the Spirit, you participate in putting to death the deeds of your flesh. Don't confuse those two things. I mean, you understand this as you get older. Every young man, and again, women have obviously their issues. Men have their issues. These sins that easily beset us, and I mean, you go from that. Maybe you're in that place like I was. Like, I can never be holy. I would never even use that word. And yet it's God's will for you that you're holy. And so as you walk with Christ, you begin to be perhaps a little bit more comfortable with Him in that aspect of growing and being like Him. And in being like Him, you're becoming holy, so you're getting a little more comfortable. Indeed, it's even you're beginning to see that this is the way God really intended me to live. And as you're walking with the Spirit, you think, well, finally, He's going to take away this lust that I have as a man. And I'm going to begin to be able to respond to every woman as a creature of God and purely before Him, treat her with the level of respect and dignity and love and grace that God would treat her Himself. And then you're like, oh no, but I still have these desires in me that seeks to take advantage of the opportunity. So I don't feel holy at all. And so in possessing the desire, I begin to think, I'm not free. In possessing the desire, I begin to think, I'm not a believer. And you forget, wait a minute, it's a walk. It's a progression. And as you get older, you begin to see, okay, where's self-control kicking in here? And I begin to see, oh, okay, I get it. If you're hearing a guy, I got news for you, okay? I tell teenagers this all the time. I don't know when college girls in bikinis seek to be distracting in a young man's life, but 50 ain't it. So what you begin to do is to say, where's the boundary for me here? You know, this is probably is not news to you, right? But the boundary for me is that I'm not going to be hanging around in environments where college girls clad in bikinis are thriving. Right? It is an exercise of self-control to be able to say, wait a minute, God's placed me within a boundary here. Why? For my protection. If you're here and you're a woman, maybe it's the, you know, I hear this all the time. For women, this is like the occasional glass of wine becomes three or four. Next day, you've downed the bottle. Why? To de-stress from the loads of the day. It's not an occasional thing. It's something that you're now running to day in and day out. And women tell me all the time that they are afraid that that has become their master. They don't necessarily feel like a drunk. They're not going out driving under the influence of it. But again, they are trying to establish what it means to live in freedom. And I want to be careful here because when I was a kid, I once had preachers latch on to one or two things, you know? One or two things. And it was never about overeating because that's the thing that they indulged in. But it's all the other stuff that they didn't have problems with, right? So I want to really be careful for you to sit there and go, huh, you know, I'm not hanging out with bikini-clad college girls and I'm not imbibing in my bottles of wine, so Dale says I'm all good. No! Satan desires to sift you as wheat. And he knows what your deal is. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. The Apostle Paul goes on in the book of Romans to tell us in verse 14 of chapter 6, sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. Well then, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean that we can live any way we want? One of my favorite words in Greek, me genoita. Of course not. May it never be. Don't you realize that you've become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Thank God, once you were slaves to sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching we have given you. Now you are free from slavery to sin, and you have begun slaves to righteous living. You have defined freedom the way the Lord intended. Jesus says it this way in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. He says to the crowd, if any one of you wants to be my follower, if you want to walk with me, then pick up your cross. You must give up your own way. You must take up your cross daily and follow me. And that verse has been so misinterpreted over the course of my lives. People try to put that cross as, well, it's my cross to bear, whether it's a sickness or a weakness or some lack of gift and ability that they feel. But that's not what this means at all. What Jesus is reminding us here is that though he dies for our salvation, the desires of our sinful nature hang there with him. And it is a walk, it is a participation with the Savior where we abide with him and put to death the deeds of the flesh. We participate in that. And it's a daily walk. Again, it's not the end, it's the means to the end. But Dale, this is supposed to be a summer series. This was supposed to be a cute little study of the fruit of the Spirit. And, you know, you've wrecked my poolside reading. And I understand that. I mean, I approach this, too, with the same kind of naivety sometimes. This is just going to be cute. You know, Michael's going to paint a painting, and we're going to have this graphic, and we're all going to ease into this. And no, it's been awful in some places for us because it shows us how far we have to go and where we need to die. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says, Paul says, we destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. Now don't miss this. The context that Paul is speaking of here is how he deals with his opponents who are teaching false doctrine there in Corinth. But it's also telling still of how even our thought life must be brought under mastery. The mastery of Christ. Our minds are like mental greenhouses. What's growing in there will produce fruit of some kind revealed by our actions and our words. St. Augustine says this, would thou have any flesh obey thy spirit? Would you have any flesh, would you have anyone obey your spirit? Then let your spirit obey thy God. And then look at how he ends it. Thou must be governed that thou may govern. You must be under the authority of Christ to live with self-control. You don't do it on your own. A follower of Christ doesn't anyway. The beginning of self-control is a surrender of self to Christ. To abide with him, to be mastered by him, to be held within the boundaries of his love, not the bonds of our own self-indulgence. Will you let that sink in for just a second? To be held within the boundaries of his love, not in the bonds of our own self-indulgence. So it really is a walk. We kind of end up here where we started. It really is a walk. Either way, it's a slow progression of going somewhere to life as you were created to live it or to destruction outside the boundaries of God's authority and blessing. It really is a walk. Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit. Let the Spirit guide your lives and you will produce this fruit. Something's growing inside of you. Something's growing inside of me, ever so slowly. What is it that's coming forth from your life? Sometimes we need to ask other people that question and be prepared to receive the answer. What's it like to be on the other side of me? When you inspect the fruit of my life, what do you see? Is it love? Joy? Peace? Patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Is it these things which are not under any law because there doesn't need to be a law? Because these are the products of life as it was intended to be lived. A holy character before God. Is that where you're walking? Is that where you're going? Or are you walking a greater distance, away, outside the boundaries that God would call you to define life as it was intended to be lived? What's growing there? Is it the fruit of the Spirit? Or is it a greater distance? Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, thank you again this morning for your word to us. I pray that it would bring conviction where necessary in our lives and hope where needed in others. Lord, I pray that you've established some new definitions perhaps for us in this study, that you have helped us to understand more what it means to participate in our walk with Christ and grow to be more like him, to what it means for us to be holy. God, I pray that you would begin that work in some who may need it for today and continue it in us all with a steadfast hope, with a sure faith, with a love that is not only received but expressed because of faith toward our fellow man. Father, I pray that if there be one person here today who needs to make a beeline down here this morning to pray, that you know that we will be here to receive them and to help them pray. Or on their way out, Father, if they need to grab somebody at the Connection Center to spend a few moments talking and praying, give them the courage either way not to leave here before that is established. For Christ's sake and in his name I ask it. Amen. God bless you folks. Thank you for coming today. And I'm serious. If you need prayer, please come forward. I'd be happy to pray with you before you go. God bless you as you leave.